I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews, please, the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at the end of chapter 4 into the opening verses of chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll ask you to follow along with me as I begin reading at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now let's turn over to Psalm 110, please. Psalm 110. Now, we began looking at this psalm last Lord's Day morning, and we made it through verse 3. So we're going to pick up this morning and try to work our way through the rest of this psalm. I do want to read it in its entirety, however. The context is extremely important. We'll make a few comments about that at the appropriate time, but then our focus is going to be from verse 4 to the end. Follow along with me. This is a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And as we pray together this morning, will you ask the Lord to work in your heart and your life through this Scripture to teach you, to reprove you if need be, to correct you, to train you in righteousness, that you might see Jesus in his glory, and that you might become like him. Let's pray. Father, we would say with the psalmist that your word is sweet to our taste. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. More to be desired than fine gold, even much fine gold. We pray that we might find great delight in your word this morning. Will you teach us? Will you show us, O Lord, the truth as it is revealed in this psalm, the truth as it is in Jesus? And Lord, will you transform us by this truth? Individually and as a congregation. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You can readily recognize any number of occupations by the hats that people wear. I'm thinking, for example, of a policeman's cap or a fireman's helmet. Now, you don't see someone wear both of those hats at the same time. You're either a policeman or a fireman, and it would be very strange circumstances indeed if you tried to carry out both of those jobs simultaneously. Now, in ancient Israel, it was not difficult for the people to recognize the king by the crown that he wore, or the high priest by the turban that was atop his head. But no one in ancient Israel ever wore a king's crown and a priest's turban at the same time. There were two occasions when kings tried to usurp the duties of a priest, when they crossed over the barrier that God had erected. Think of Saul when he offered sacrifice, or Uzziah when he barged into the temple and burned incense. The consequences of those two actions were disastrous. They were dire because Saul lost the kingdom. And Uzziah fled the temple, having been struck with leprosy, and he was a leper till the day he died. No king in Israel was ever a priest, and no priest was ever a king. That's what makes Psalm 110 such a unique passage of Scripture. Because here David combines both of these offices in a single person. One individual he celebrates in this song is both a king and a priest. But that's not the only reason this psalm is unique. You will discover that it is the Old Testament passage most often quoted in the New Testament. The apostles saw this combination of king and priest fulfilled in none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in reality, that's what David is celebrating here. The combination and the culmination of these two offices in Messiah, in Christ. In Christ, we have a sovereign king, and we have an eternal priest who exercises, who achieves, who triumphs with universal dominion. Now, as David explains these dual roles in this psalm, he paints for us two pictures, if you will, or he gives us two descriptions, and we focus on the first of these last Lord's Day morning. Christ is a sovereign king who leads a glorious army. You see his kingship emphasized in verses 1 and 2. He has a throne, the Lord said to my Lord, or in New Testament terminology, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies with your scepter. There's that second image of his royal kingship. But Christ is not only a king, he leads an army onto the field of battle. And we found that army described in verse 3. They are volunteer forces because they are made willing in the day of his power. They are well equipped forces because they are arrayed in holy garments. They are reinvigorated forces because they come from the womb of the morning with the fresh dew of youth. Now, these verses remind us, of course, that if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're engaged in a spiritual war. There is a battle that's going on, not against flesh and blood per se. Paul describes it as a battle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, against the kingdoms of darkness. And because it's a spiritual battle, it manifests itself sometimes in the invisible realm. And this warfare takes place as our own hearts are attacked with doubts, with temptations, with discouragements. But there's also a visible side to this warfare, the side of liberalism, progressivism, compromise, and unbelief. And we should throw compromise into that spiritual warfare, because when we compromise the truth, what are we doing? We are rebelling on the installment plan. And we're giving away the gospel bit by bit. Now, this visible form of the battle takes place in factories and in offices, in clinics, in schools, in homes, and in churches and denominations. That's why if we are marching under the banner of King Jesus, we must ever be vigilant. We must be arrayed in these holy garments that are described for us in verse 3. We must be equipped with the full armor of God that He has provided, and we must do battle using the only offensive weapon that He has given, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what you'll discover time after time after time is that Satan's primary tactic is to attack the Word of God. Because if he can undermine Scripture, if he can undermine its inspiration and its inerrancy, then the church is left without a weapon with which to battle. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. But we march under the banner of King Jesus, the one seated at God's right hand. And therefore, we march forward with assurance. But Christ is not only a king. He is also a priest. Yes, in Christ we have a sovereign king who leads a glorious army. But in Christ, we also have an eternal priest who attains universal victory. Now, the first half of this psalm that we focused on last Lord's Day begins with a solemn declaration. The Lord says to my Lord. A declaration of royal enthronement. But you will notice that the second half of this psalm begins with a divine oath. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. This is an irrevocable decree from God Almighty. This is something that can never be changed. He will never repent of this. He will never regret it. He will never renege on it. You can be sure that Jesus Christ is a perpetual priest. The Lord has sworn. He will not turn back. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you'll note here that it does not say after the order of Aaron, Israel's first great high priest, because Jesus, of course, was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. He must have a different kind of priesthood, a greater priesthood, an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to appreciate what David is saying here in verse 4, we have to go back to Genesis 14, to that one time in redemptive history when Melchizedek shows up on the scene. There was a coalition of kings that captured the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. When they did that, they captured Lot, Abraham's nephew, and many others. They took the people and the possessions away. When Abraham heard about this and heard about what had occurred for his nephew Lot, he took an army of 318 men from his own household, and he defeated the enemy. He rescued Lot. He brought back the people and their possessions. Now, on their march back southward, they came to the city of Jerusalem. And as they did so, the king of that city came out to meet them. His name was Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. He was the king of Salem, or as we say today, Jerusalem. But he was also priest of the Most High God. He brought Abraham and his troops bread and wine to refresh them from their journey. And he blessed Abraham. Now, there are several significant things about that encounter that you and I need to note. I want you to note, first of all, that it occurred in a context of warfare, just like Psalm 110. There had been two battles, the first battle in which Lot was captured, and then the second battle in which he was rescued. Secondly, you'll notice that Melchizedek just shows up. He just appears on the scene. There's no record of his parents. There's no genealogy. And then he just disappears from the scene. There's no record of his death. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:3 could say he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, don't read that in an overly literal fashion, as though Melchizedek didn't have parents, as though somewhere in the Middle East he's still alive. No, if you are in this world, you get here one way. One way. You have to have parents. And no one stays in this world forever. It is appointed unto man once to die. What the author of Hebrews is stressing here is not that Melchizedek had no family or that he has no grave, but that as far as the biblical record is concerned, as far as what's written about him in Genesis 14, he neither begins nor ends. He just appears as a kingly priest. And so as far as Scripture is concerned, his kingship and his priesthood go on and on and on. No end to it. That's why, in light of that, the author of Hebrews could go on in that verse to say he resembles the Son of God because he continues a priest forever. Aaron died. Aaron's son died. His grandson and his great-grandson and his great-great-great-great-great-grandson. The Levitical priesthood was not an eternal priesthood, but that of Melchizedek is. Now, what's significant about this? What's significant about Jesus having an eternal priesthood after this order? Well, to answer that question, we have to ask, what is it that priests actually do? Now, this morning we could spend time working our way through Exodus and Leviticus, and we could list any number of daily duties and the details of that. But when you examine the work of the priest, it boils down to three basic functions. First, they offer sacrifices. They take the slain animals and manipulate the blood by sprinkling it on the altar, casting it, dashing it against the sides of the altar. They burn the sacrifices. Priests also offer up intercessions. They pray for the people. And they bless the people. In fact, we even know the words that Aaron and his sons used to bless Israel. Numbers chapter 6, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we know that when Abraham encountered Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed him. In Genesis 14, we read, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Now, if that's what priests do, if they offer sacrifice, they intercede, and they bless, and if Christ is an eternal priest, then his priesthood has powerful, profound, and far-reaching implications for our lives. He offers sacrifice. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He was both priest and victim. The cross was his altar, his blood-soaked altar, as he hung there in agony and died for you and me. A priest to God, a sacrifice, a Lamb of God offering himself up without blemish and without spot. Now, he did that once for all. It's an unrepeatable sacrifice. But the power of his cleansing blood goes on and on and on. You experience that when you first come to faith in Christ. Paul describes our salvation as faith in his blood, propitiation through faith in his blood. When we come to Christ, our sins are washed away. His righteousness is credited to us. But then we go on to experience that cleansing, don't we? As we confess our sins day after day, we come on the Lord's Day morning, and I hope you do not go through that prayer of confession as a matter of empty ritual, but that you use that prayer as a guide to express your own heart. And as we confess our sins, we are promised that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin, even the worst. Even that sin that you can't quite forget. I don't imagine there's a Christian on the face of the earth who doesn't look back on his or her life with one or many great regrets. Moments they wish they could undo. Words they wish they could unsay. And sometimes those memories plague us. But they don't have to. If Christ as a high priest has reconciled our souls to God, then you and I do not have to live under the guilt and burden of past sin. If our sin is confessed and put under the blood of Jesus, then it is not a gospel-centered, gospel-soaked life to continue to live under its cloud. You and I can live with a clear conscience, a conscience at peace, because being reconciled through the death of Christ, we have peace with God. Therefore, we can live in the joy of the gospel. Not only does Christ offer himself as a sacrifice, but he prays for us, doesn't he? His intercession never ends. That's why our salvation is secure this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul asks, "Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us." That's why later in Hebrews 7, as the author of that book works out the implications of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, he says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Why? because he ever lives to make intercession for them. As my pastor used to say, Jesus can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Because that's the power of his blood and his intercession. But this not only means that our salvation is secure, it means our prayer life is rescued. I don't know about you, but my prayer life needs rescuing quite often. Who am I to come to God? Who am I to offer up my prayers, my heartaches, my requests to Him? So often I fail. So often I try to do things in my own power. So often when I do try to pray, I just sort of grunt out a few words. But Jesus is praying for us. He's that mediator, that intercessor, who ever lives to hold up your name to the Father. And he blesses, doesn't he? The high priest gives the benediction. In Luke 24, when Christ ascended back to heaven, he gathered his disciples at Bethany. And we're told that as he ascended back into heaven, he blessed them. Perhaps he used the words of number 6, that Aaronic blessing. But they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they experienced the reality of that blessing 10 days later at Pentecost. Christ said, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. And He poured out the Spirit. Now, Pentecost is not an event that's to be repeated. It was unique in redemptive history. But as John Murray has pointed out, while Pentecost is not to be repeated, neither has it been rescinded. And so the blessings that you and I continue to experience in the church are blessings that are brought to us by the Holy Spirit. The blessing of uniting us to Christ, the blessing of filling us, the blessing of guiding us and leading us. And as we pray, God be pleased, revive us. Everything that we have continues to come from the goodness of our Savior, through the work of the Spirit He has sent to us. Now, if we look at the functions here of the priest and the eternal priesthood of Christ, it becomes evident, does it not, that we need no other priest. We need no saint, no minister, no ritual, no denomination to go between us and God. Folks, what we need is Jesus only. And in Him we have everything we need. He's the first and He's the last. And He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But He's not only a perpetual priest. Christ is also a righteous priest. In verses 5 and 6, He marches on to the battlefield. And I think you can see here that the language of warfare is unmistakable. He shatters kings. He shatters the chiefs over the wide earth. He fills the nations with corpses. Now, this past Thursday, June the 6th, was the 75th commemoration of D-Day. The landing of Allied troops at Normandy to push back the Nazi forces. Hitler had invaded Poland. He had pushed his way into France, to Luxembourg, into the Netherlands, into Belgium, up into the Nordic countries of Sweden and Denmark. And he left a swath of death and destruction, crushing, destroying anyone and anything that would stand in his way because of his greed for territory, for wealth, for power. Christ steps onto the battlefield already being the sovereign ruler of this world. And he steps on to the battlefield not out of selfish ambition, not to gain territory, but to act as judge. You will notice that he judges those who reject his sovereignty and his sacrifice. Now, when you grasp that point, I think then you can see why verse 4 is actually here in this psalm. It's a bit puzzling, I think, in some ways, because if you read Psalm 110, you can go verses 1 through 3, Christ is a king leading an army. You can skip verse 4 and go to verses 5 through 7, where he defeats his enemies and enjoys great victory, and it makes perfect sense. So what on earth is verse 4 doing here? Well, it is giving us a fuller, a more complete picture of the Lord Jesus as king and priest, and certainly that's very important. But it's demonstrating that when he marches onto the field of battle, when he as the just judge goes to deal with his enemies, he is dealing not only with those who reject his lordship and his rule, but those who reject his redemption and his blood. His enemies are those who say, this man will not rule over us. And they also say, this man will not redeem us. Notice this judgment. It's carried out with divine power. The Lord is at your right hand. Now the Father had said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now as the Son marches out onto the battlefield, the Lord says, I am at your right hand. Jesus has at his fingertips all the resources of divine omnipotence. And there is no question at all of his success. Look at when this is going to take place. It will be the day of his wrath. There is a coming day of wrath. Paul describes it in Romans 2. He said, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. John describes it in Revelation 6, when that sixth seal was opened. It's a coming day, day of judgment. But that day has not yet arrived. And that's important because it means that today then is still a day of repentance. Today is still the day of salvation. Today is still the day to embrace the full and free offer of the gospel. But it also means that today is still the day of evangelism and missions. That you and I have the opportunity to continue to spread the truth of Jesus. To continue to call men and women and children to repentance. It's a day in which God in His mercy is withholding His wrath. Being long-suffering. So that men and women, and boys and girls, might come to repentance and faith in Him. You'll see the devastating results here. The imagery in verses 5 and 6 is graphic and it is gruesome. He will shatter kings. He will shatter chiefs. He will fill the land with corpses, like China dolls smashed against the rocks. You know, in verse 4, I think it's certainly obvious that David's referring back to Genesis 14 and Melchizedek, but I wonder, in verses 5 and 6, is he perhaps alluding back earlier in Genesis to chapter 3? If we hear Genesis 14 clearly in verse 4, do we hear Genesis 3 echoing in verses 5 and 6? Because it's the seed of the woman who crushes, who shatters the head of the serpent. The horror is unimaginable. After Allied victory in Europe, photographs and films began to emerge of the Nazi concentration camps. The sights were unimaginable. Bodies stacked like cordwood, or carelessly thrown onto heaps. The world was in shock. The people of Germany in shame. And as horrible as that was, it is nothing compared to this final day. Because this final day is not only a day of death and destruction, but one of everlasting damnation. Christ is a righteous priest. But he's not only a perpetual priest and a righteous priest. We learn in verse 7, he is a victorious priest. In Judges 15, the Philistines came up to a place called Lehi to capture Samson. And his fellow Israelites bound him with ropes and they were willing to hand him over. But we're told the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samuel. And he broke those ropes like they were singed thread. He took the jawbone of an ass, and with that donkey's jawbone, he slew 1,000 of Israel's enemies. After that battle, after that victory, we're told that he was very thirsty, and he called upon the name of the Lord, Judges 15, 18. He said, "You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Folks, it's that picture that we see in verse 7. A victorious warrior, refreshed by a drink from the brook by the way, and refreshed and reinvigorated, he lifts up his head and he surveys all that he has conquered. He's a victorious priest. That's a solemn warning for us. But I've spent time on that already. I also want you to see how verse 7 is such a great comfort and encouragement for us as well. David writes in Psalm 60, verse 12, "With God we shall do valiantly, for it is He who will tread down our foes." With that same kind of assurance, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 54, 17, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." No weapon formed against you will prosper. Think about the weapons the world is wielding today. The weapon of intimidation. That's a huge weapon, isn't it? Because you Christians, you know, you're just a bunch of backwoods, anti-intellectual, anti-science, homophobic fundamentalists. And you don't deserve the time of day. Attempts to intimidate. This intimidation is threatening people's jobs. Your job can be at stake today if you can't juggle the crazy gender identity and figuring out which pronoun to use. What is that? It's just intimidation. But that weapon will not prosper in the end. When intimidation is ramped up, it becomes persecution. I've been concerned that we're going to see more of that in our nation. Certainly our brothers and sisters in other countries are seeing it. Just this last year, I was asked if I would go to China on a team to help minister to pastors over there. It didn't work out for me to be able to go, but then the entire team had to be pulled because the persecution was increasing and it wasn't safe to go. Satan uses that tool, but it will not prosper. What did they discover in the early church? The blood of the martyrs was seed for the church. The more Christians they attempted to kill, the more Christians there appeared to be because people saw the reality of the faith that would give its life for this Savior. And then there's that last weapon. Death. Death and all its associated features of illness, sorrow, loss, heartache, depression. But that weapon formed against us will not prosper either. What did we learn from our studies in 1 Corinthians 15? He must reign till he has put every enemy under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And on that final day, when death is put down to rise no more, Christ will lift his head. He will survey all of his conquest. And we too will lift our heads as we greet our Savior. As we look and he returns, and our redemption draws nigh. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, how we praise you that we have such a Savior as Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, our Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, our Lord. Fill our mouths with his praise. Fill our hearts with his joy. Fill our hands with his service, that we might do business for his kingdom. We pray this in the Savior's holy name. Amen.